The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Good morning again. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. Open with me to 2 Samuel. I think it's helpful if you have a Bible in your hand. I promise I will be referring to the text a lot as we go through it today. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, by the way, feel free, number one, to use the table of contents. There's nothing, there's no shame, if you will, in saying, oh, wow, I have to look at the table of contents. That is perfectly fine. That's why the good Lord invented a table of contents. And so it's okay if you have to do that. We're in 2 Samuel. Also, if you're new to a Bible, those big numbers, those are the chapter numbers, the small numbers are the verse numbers. We'll be in chapter 16, be reading verses 1 through 16. Last thing I'd say about that is if you don't own your own Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles with you. We believe that everybody should have a copy of God's Word, and so feel free to take that Bible with you. 2 Samuel. Did I say 1 Samuel earlier? I meant to say 2 Samuel. That's where we're at. Well, it's on the screen if I say the wrong thing. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We were last in 2 Samuel back in September of last year. It's been a while. I didn't realize it had been that long until I started going back over my notes. And so I'm going to just spend a little bit of time bringing us and get us quickly up to speed. I promise I'm only going to hit the highlights here. But the book of 2 Samuel, it opens with David hearing the news of Saul's and Jonathan's deaths. Saul, of course, was the first king of Israel. Jonathan was his son. Jonathan was also David's best friend, his closest companion. And so at the news of Saul's death, David is made king of Judah, which would be the southern, what we call the southern kingdom. While Israel at first makes a guy named Ishbosheth the king. Ishbosheth was Saul's son, but Ishbosheth, he doesn't remain king very long. He's murdered in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, and this is important, as it relates to today's text, all the men of Israel in chapter 5 come together and they make David king of both Israel and Judah. Then in chapter 6, we have the very famous incident of Uzzah and the ark, where Uzzah stretches out his hand and he touches the ark and the Lord strikes him dead on the spot. In chapter 7, is also important, especially as it relates to today's text, God makes a covenant with David, where God promises to David that he's going to establish David's kingdom forever. Then in chapter 9, David learns that Jonathan has a surviving son named Mephibosheth, and David remembers the promise he had made to Jonathan, and so David shows kindness to Mephibosheth. Chapter 11, David is up on his rooftop, when he should have been at war, and David sees a young lady, a young woman named Bathsheba from his rooftop, and he lusts after her and he sins for her, even though she is married to someone else, and David commits an act of sexual immorality with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. That'll also be important in our text today. In chapter 13, we learn that David's son Absalom has a beautiful sister named Tamar. And one of David's other sons, a young man named Amnon, who would have been half-brother to Absalom and Tamar. Amnon is smitten with Tamar, and he pretends to be sick. He lures her into his room, where Amnon then rapes his sister Tamar. David gets angry about the incident, but he doesn't do anything about it. According to the law, Amnon should have been executed. That was the penalty for rape. But again, David does nothing. And so Absalom takes matters into his own hand and he murders Amnon, which then causes Absalom to flee Jerusalem. After a period of time, Absalom is allowed to return to Jerusalem. But even then, David never has a proper relationship with Absalom, even after he returns. And then in chapter 15, which is what we look at the last Sunday in September, Absalom conspires against his own dad. He stages a coup against his dad. And chapter 15 closes with David and his men fleeing from Jerusalem and Absalom and his men taking the throne. Again, that's just a very brief synopsis. There's much, much more to the story. I encourage you to read it if you're unfamiliar with it. But without any further ado, let's jump into chapter 16. I'll read the entire chapter. Here's my main point. I'd like to give you a main point, is that God sustains us even during our most difficult days. God sustains us even during our most difficult days. Follow with me as I read from chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will be given back to the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem with Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one considered the word of God. So So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Your word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And as we consider these events that happened some 3,000 years ago, Lord, we know that your word paints a picture for us. It was not just good for the people when these events happened, but you have revealed yourself in your word. And so help us to sit under your word and to be transformed according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have 4 points I want to make this morning. 4 points. The first point this morning is I've labeled material sustenance. Material sustenance. Chapter 16 begins with David fleeing Jerusalem, and we're told that he had passed just beyond the summit. The summit referred to here is in reference to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And as David passes beyond this summit, he runs into Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen Ziba in 2 Samuel. He was made a prominent appearance also in chapter 9. But this is no chance meeting between David and Ziba. Ziba, we might even say, is in search of David. He's come with supplies in hand. He has a couple of donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Now, in the grand scheme of things, these weren't enough rations to last David and his men for a long time. But David and his men, they had to flee Jerusalem in such a hurry because they were being pursued by Absalom. They were going to be killed by Absalom, that any amount of provision that David and his men could get would have been welcomed. And so Ziba brings these provisions. And these provisions are coming from someone who was formerly of the house of Saul. See, you see, before Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth, Ziba was the servant of Saul. So Saul was Ziba's master. And the house of Saul, if you remember, in the house of David, they don't play nice with one another. And we'll see even more of that in just a moment. But on this occasion, the Lord actually sustains David and his men by sending someone from the house of Saul to bring supplies to David and his men. But as Ziba does that, David notices that someone is conspicuously absent from the picture. He sees Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, but he doesn't see Mephibosheth, right? In verse 3, he asks, and this is the ESV, what I preach from, the translation I preach from. It says, "And the king said, where is your master's son?" Your Bible translation may read there, "Where is your master's grandson?" The Hebrew word here that is translated some son in some translations and grandson in others, it's the word ben. So if you think of the word ben, B-E-N, ben is Hebrew for a young man or a son or a grandson. It can be translated any of those ways. And in my humble estimation, grandson is probably the better translation here, but it doesn't really make a huge difference as far as understanding what's happening, because the master that David is referring to was Ziba's original master, namely Saul. That's when he says, "Where's your master's son?" He's talking about Saul. And he says, where's your master's grandson? Where is Mephibosheth? That's what David's asking. Where is Mephibosheth? That's how Ziba understands the question, because he responds at the end of verse 3 by saying, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said," quote, "today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom," or "will give back the kingdom of my father." Now, we do know from other texts that Mephibosheth was lame in his feet, and so he wouldn't have been able to flee with David and his other men. And so it does make sense that Mephibosheth remained in Jerusalem. But we are led to believe that there may be some questions about what Ziba claims Mephibosheth said. In other words, did Mephibosheth really say that this was an opportunity for him to get the kingdom back to his father, or to get his father's kingdom back. Is this really what Mephibosheth is getting at? And I don't think that's likely for two reasons. First reason why that's not likely, what happened, is Absalom wasn't staging this coup so that he could give the kingdom back to Saul's family. Absalom is staging the coup so that he would become king. There was zero reason for Mephibosheth to rejoice that Absalom was staging a coup. Furthermore, Mephibosheth had no reason to want his own kingdom because he already had a sweet deal with David. David says, you're going to stay in my house. I'm going to take care of you until you die. I'm going to take care of you. And if Absalom is willing to kill his own dad in this takeover, in this coup, we can be sure that Absalom would have been willing to kill Mephibosheth as well in order to solidify his power. So there's really no gain for Mephibosheth that Absalom would take over. But second reason that we want to say that that's probably not likely what happened, and we won't turn there right now, but we'll get there in a few weeks. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, Mephibosheth himself claims that Ziba had deceived him at this point. And so we know from 2 Samuel 19 and 2 Samuel 16, we know that one of the two of them is telling a story, right? Either Ziba's lying or Mephibosheth is lying. Now, I think the evidence points to Mephibosheth being the truth teller here. And so it appears that Ziba's not exactly being totally honest, but at the same time, we have to say Ziba certainly fooled David, right? Because David immediately makes a decision, like on the spot there in verse 4, to disinherit Mephibosheth. Everything that used to belong to Mephibosheth, it belongs to you now, Ziba. Everything. But what I want us to see here in these first opening verses, these four verses, is that even during these dark days, God in His sovereign plan takes a liar from the house of Saul, David's enemy, takes a liar from that house, and he uses that liar to sustain David when David needed it the most. There was material sustenance. That's point number one. Point number two is counterintuitive sustenance. I hope that'll make more sense here in a moment, I think. The counterintuitive part of that. In verse 5, David and his men make their way to Bahurim, which was only another mile down the road, so it's not like they've gone very far. So they're just in a few minutes they're there. And there they meet another man, again from the house of Saul. This guy's name was Shammai. He wasn't as helpful, or at least it doesn't appear that he's as helpful as Ziba had been. Shammai comes, if you will, right out of the gate, cursing David continually and throwing rocks at David continually and his men. In verses 7 and 8, he says to David, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Now put yourself for just a moment, put yourself in David's shoes. I'm sure those were hard words for David to hear. In fact, those words are so hard that one of David's men, a guy named Abishai, offers to take off Shammai's head, right? I mean, he's like, yeah, we're not going to put up with this. I'll just take off his head. But this isn't the first time we've heard from Abishai. Abishai is he lets his temper get the better of him sometimes. Abishai was a general in David's army. Abishai was David's nephew. He was the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. Abishai is the same guy when we were back in 1 Samuel. He's the same one that when David snuck into the camp and they found Saul sleeping there and his spear was stuck in the ground, Abishai is the same one who says, let me take that spear and thrust him through. Let me just kill Saul once and for all. That's Abishai. He was willing to back up his loyal to David even with extreme violence. But David doesn't want any part of it. He rebukes Abishai. Not because David enjoys hearing what Shammai is saying, but notice this, this is important because David realizes that the Lord may be in what Shammai is saying. In verse 10, David says to Abishai, if he, talking about Shammai, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who shall then say, why have you done so? So David immediately, when he hears this cursing, thinks, maybe God's in that. And as I began thinking about that this week, I thought, what made David perhaps think that, well, maybe God's in this cursing? Could it be that David recognized some truth in what Shammai was saying? Could there be a hint of truth in there? I mean, David was, after all, a man of blood, wasn't he? He had killed thousands. It's the ultimate reason why the Lord Himself told David, you're not allowed to build a temple for me because you are a man of blood. Right? And in some respects, we might even say that David was also a worthless man. Because, you know, what does it mean to be a worthless man? In the Scripture, it means to be an immoral man. And David was certainly immoral when he allowed Amnon to get away with his rape with nothing more than a shrug of his shoulders. And David was an immoral man when he slept with Bathsheba. Again, we'll come back to that in a moment. It'll be more prominent in just a moment. And so could it be that David is recognizing that some of the difficulties that he's going through right now in life are difficulties of his own making? If he had had his house straight, so to speak, that maybe he wouldn't be going through these. And so David says, you know, God might be in what he's doing. And perhaps, even more important than those things, what Shammai has to say, David says, is really of little consequence in the grander scheme of things. Who cares what Shammai is saying? David said, behold, my own son seeks my life. I mean, you got this guy cursing me. Really? I mean, it's like, I don't care what he's doing. My own son wants me dead. And so when we compare the two, this is the bigger problem. And so David instructs his men, leave Shammai alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. And then in verse 12, David says, it may be, and this is a crucial turn right here in the passage. He says, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. In other words, what David thinks, he says, you know, God might be using Shammai to discipline me for my own good. This is what I mean by this is a counterintuitive sustenance. Like nobody likes somebody cursing and throwing rocks. Nobody signs up in the morning and says, yes, give me some of that. But David looks at it and says, you know, God might be in this. It's like that passage that Vashti read a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord disciplines those He loves. Now, we might not like the discipline when we're going through that discipline, when we're receiving that discipline. Nobody, again, stands up and says, I want more of that. It may even seem painful to us at the time. But the last verse of that passage Vashti read says this, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The discipline that Shammai was dishing out didn't last for just a few moments. It's not like he came out of his house and said, you know, curse you, David, and throw a couple of rocks, and then he went back into his house. We're told in verse 13 that, quote, David and his men went on the road while Shammai went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones and flung dust. How long did that all last? For 20 miles. Okay? That's how far it was from where Shammai originally encounters them until they get to the Jordan River. Can you imagine that? Walking 20 miles on foot, all the while, the entire way, there's a guy cursing you and throwing stones at you. All the time. How's that going to make you feel? It's probably going to weary you, right? That's what verse 14 says. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. Beloved, have you ever been weary? Have you ever been at the end of your rope? Have you ever gotten to a point where you say, I just can't take another step? What do we do? What are we to do in that situation? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew's Gospel, He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Now, there's a whole sermon, by the way, in those three verses from Matthew's Gospel, so I'm going to just keep this brief. What do we do when we're weary? We turn to Jesus when we're weary. He's the one who gives us rest. Maybe you have been trying to keep all the rules. I just, you know, God, I I've been a good boy, I've been a good girl, I've been trying, I've been really working hard, trying to earn Your favor, trying to please You, God. And you're tired right now because you know, as hard as you try, you can't do it. Are you tired of trying to keep all the rules? And now, by the way, I don't want to send the wrong message. Rule keeping can be a good thing. I mean, it's a good thing to exercise one's devotion and say, I want to be faithful to God. That's a good thing. But thinking that my rule keeping is going to make me right in God's eyes is foolishness. Because your rule keeping will never make you right in God's eyes. The only way we can find rest is to find it in Jesus. The only way we'll ever make it to God is through Jesus. If you've ever wondered how sinners like us, how we can stand before God uncondemned, it's through Jesus. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came into this life and lived a life that was worthy of God. And then He died on the cross to pay the penalty for those of us who are unworthy. That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus did that so that those who believe in Him and trust in Him might have eternal life, that we might be blameless before God. We're not blameless because of what we've done. We're blameless because of what He's done. Have you ever trusted? Have you personally, don't look at your neighbor, I'm talking to you, have you ever trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? I hope you have. But if you haven't, I want you to know that there's still time today to do that. Today, you can call on Jesus and He will save you. If you have questions about that, you can talk to me after the service. Dan and Jane Gallagher are going to be standing back in room 300. You can talk to them after the service. Maybe you're here with a friend or a family member. You can talk to them after the service. But I want you to know that today Jesus answers that kind of prayer, that you can trust in Him today. That's point number two, not a point number three. As we see relational sustenance. Relational sustenance. This is verses 15 through 19. We can tell from our passage of David, he's really being put through the wringer, all right? He's in uncharted waters. He's had people who have been unhappy with Him before. He's had people who didn't want Him to be his king before. But he's never had a son stage a coup against him before. This must have been devastating for David. Again, have you ever been in that situation where life feels so difficult that you want to quit? I've been there. I'm grateful for the 12 plus years that You've allowed me to be Your pastor and that the Lord has given me here. But there have been times that I've wanted to quit. There have been times that I wanted to quit. I just wanted to throw in the towel and say, I'm done. I can't do it anymore. And so what keeps us going during those times? Well, I'll tell you what keeps me going. Besides the Lord Himself, obviously, but You keep me going. You. Each one of you keep me going. You know, one of you will stop me in the hall and let me know that you're praying for me. And then you'll say, is there anything in particular I can pray for you? And that's an encouragement to me. Keeps me going. Someone else will tell me how grateful he is, either maybe for a particular message I preached or maybe for the overall thrust of my preaching ministry. And that's an encouragement to me. And I've shared it with you before that, you know, I live under this constant fear that one day I'm going to show up to church ready to preach, and the only person that's going to be here is my wife. And she's going to be here only because she's my wife. She feels obligated to be here. And I live under this fear that one day you guys are going to figure out there are better preachers out there than Brian, and we just need to go to their church, right? And so your presence here every week is it's an encouragement to me. And for the record, by the way, I know that you don't come here for me. You come here because you love Jesus, right? You come here because you love Jesus and you want to serve Him. But there are lots of churches that love Jesus, and you could listen to pastors of those churches, but you still come here. That's what I mean. It's an encouragement to me. You encourage me in that. This relational sustenance is an encouragement. My point is this: when life gets difficult or when ministry gets difficult, it's personal relationships that sustain us. And my guess is I'm not the only one who feels that way. My guess is that personal relationships sustain you as well. Well, newsflash, David is a human being just like you and I are. David needs personal relationships to help sustain him as well, and he finds one of those personal relationships in a man named Hushai. Hushai is described in verse 16 as David's friend. David's friend. Absalom makes his first appearance in this chapter in verse 15. He enters the scene with a man named Ahithophel. We'll come back to Ahithophel in a moment. But for now, Absalom and Hushai are having some dialogue with one another. And as we consider this dialogue, I want to introduce to you a literary device. It's called double entendre. You've probably heard of it before. Double entendre means that something can be taken in more than one way. Hushai is a master at double entendre. I want you to say this. It's incredible how he does this. Now remember, Hushai is David's friend, but when Absalom walks in the room in verse 16, look there in the text with me, Hushai says, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Now Absalom, for sure, he's so full of himself, Absalom thought, "Thank you, Hushai. You're the man. You're just the man I want to hear." But as we know from the rest of the chapter, and especially from the next chapter we'll see next week, Hushai isn't talking about Absalom when he says that. Absalom, in his self-centeredness, thinks he's talking about him, but Hushai is still referring to David when he says, "Long live the king." In Hushai's mind, David is still the king. And then when Absalom questions Hushai's loyalty in verse 18, Hushai says to Absalom, "For whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." And again, Absalom's like, "Yes, twice first you told me long live the king, and now you're saying you're going to serve me." But as we saw in my albeit brief summary of 2 Samuel, who did the Lord choose? Was it Absalom? No. Chapter 7, the Lord chose David, not Absalom. And who did the men of Israel choose? Absalom? No. Chapter 5, all the men of Israel chose David. But you might say, well, why are the men of Israel following Absalom right now? Well, that's simple. Back in chapter 15, verse 6, we're told that Absalom had stolen their hearts. In other words, it was through his deceit that they were following him. But the people wanted David. And so, when Hushai says he'll belong to the one that the Lord and his people has chosen, he's talking about David. He's not talking about Absalom. But again, Absalom's so full of himself, like, "Yeah, all right, I got the right guy by my side." And then there's one more double entendre in this. We see it in verse 19. Verse 19, Hushai says to Absalom, "As I have served your father, so I will serve you." And you might read that at first and go, "Well, that seems pretty clear that Hushai is on Absalom's side." And Absalom, in his egotistical mind, for sure thought Hushai was talking about him. But a closer reading reveals that's not the case at all. So if Hushai, follow me, if Hushai is going to serve Absalom the same way that he served David, then all we have to ask ourselves is, well, how did Hushai serve David, right? If he's going to serve Absalom the same way that he served David, how did Hushai serve David? Well, Hushai served David as David's friend. That's how he served him. So Hushai is saying to Absalom, I served David as his friend, and now I'm going to serve you, Absalom, how? As David's friend. So as I serve you, I'm serving in a capacity as David's friend. I'm not your friend, Absalom. I'm David's friend, and that's how I'm going to serve you. Now my point is this, though, and all of that double entendre, David, in the midst of all of this turmoil, David needed a friend. He needed somebody on his side. He needed relational sustenance. And he found that friend in Hushai. That's point number three. Point number four, our final point, is difficult days. See, this is verse 20 through 23. We are sometimes made to believe by those in the prosperity gospel movement and those ministries closely associated with that movement that trial and difficulty in a person's life is a sign that that individual is lacking faith. We are made to believe that Christians can name it and claim it, that we can declare something to be true and then those things will become true in our lives. And I want to say that's a lie. That's a lie. Some Christians are apt to believe the gospel according to Norman Vincent Peale and his power of positive thinking rather than the gospel of Christ that actually embraces suffering and difficulty. Earlier in the passage, we saw that David was undergoing intense suffering at the hands of a man named Shimei. And he was given the opportunity, like a ripe opportunity. Somebody even volunteered, Abishai says, I'll do it for you. I'll take off his head. All he had to do was give the nod to Abishai. But David refuses. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And beloved, listen, healing in this lifetime is not promised to anyone simply because we have enough faith. Again, think about the example of the Apostle Paul, a man of immense faith, a man who himself did miracles in God's power. And yet when it came to his thorn in the flesh, three times he prayed to God, remove this thorn from my flesh, and the Lord never removed it. Paul ultimately, at least according to church tradition, we don't have a record of it in the Bible, but he died as a martyr, as did many other faithful Christians. Stephen, we have a record of that in Acts. Peter, Polycarp, William Tyndale, and I could go on and on with names of Christians who died as martyrs. My point is this, faithfulness is not a guarantee against suffering in this world. Beloved, we live in a broken world. Many faithful believers suffer, and many of those will suffer all the way up to the point until which we enter eternity. But God has been sustaining David, even in the midst of his difficulty. He provided David with material sustenance. He provided David with what I called counterintuitive sustenance. And now, and he's provided God with David with relational sustenance. And yet, with all of that, everything that's happened so far, I want to say that the worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come. So verses 20 through 23 is the worst of this whole chapter. In verse 20, Absalom asks Ahithophel for his counsel. And we know, again, from verse 23, if you look there, that Ahithophel's counsel was highly esteemed by both David and by Absalom. His counsel was like, you know, where I might say, well, let's see what the Word of God has to say. Back in David's time, people would say, well, let's see what Ahithophel has to say. It was equivalent. It was on a par. That's how highly esteemed he was. And this is what Ahithophel tells Absalom to do. Ahithophel tells Absalom, go up on the roof of the palace, have sexual relations with David's concubines. And that's what Absalom does. Now, beloved, I want to say that would have been devastating to David. These women were a part of his family. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that the Lord thought it okay for David to have concubines, but in the culture of that day, those women would have been seen as belonging to David, and they would have been under his protection, under his care. And Absalom rapes those women. And he doesn't even try to hide the fact that he's violating his father's concubines. He does it on the roof. in front of everyone so that everyone can see. But let's go back to Ahithophel for just a moment. Why does he give this counsel? Again, his counsel was equivalent to that of coming from the Lord. But the Word of God actually tells us that it's unlawful for a man to have sexual relations with the same women with whom his father has had sexual relations. It was unlawful. It was sinful. So Ahithophel is actually giving Absalom counsel that is contrary to the Word of God. But if he's this wise, why was he doing that? Why did he counsel Absalom to sin against God? What would possess this trusted counselor to do that? Perhaps there's something else here in our passage. Perhaps there's something happening behind the scene. Maybe we haven't seen it yet. There's something else happening here. What might that be? Well, I'm going to say it's not right here in chapter 16 explicitly, but it's in the Word of God. In chapter 15, verse 12, we learn that Ahithophel is Ahithophel the Gilonite. Okay, so specific, not just Ahithophel, which might be a name that more than one person had, but this is Ahithophel the Gilonite, so a specific guy. In chapter 23, verse 34, we learn that Ahithophel the Gilonite, he's the father of a guy named Eliam. Okay? Chapter 23, verse 34, Ahithophel the Gilonite is the father of Eliam. So we have Ahithophel, Eliam. And in chapter 11, verse 3, we learn that Eliam has a daughter. And what's his daughter's name? Bathsheba. Putting that all together, Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And so the plot thickens, right? The plot thickens. Follow this. David goes up on the rooftop where he spies out Bathsheba, which leads him into violating her sexually. Now, I wonder how long that fact would have stuck in the craw of her granddad, right? I wonder how long Ahithophel looked at David. And Ahithophel, he didn't see a noble and wise king. All Ahithophel saw all of those years was the man who had violated his granddaughter. And so now Ahithophel tells Absalom, go up onto that same rooftop where this all started, where he was up on that rooftop looking at my granddaughter. You go up on that same rooftop now and let's turn the tables on David. And instead of David using that rooftop to pursue his own sexual immorality, this time, Absalom, I want you to use that rooftop to sexually violate David's women. Absolutely, Ahithophel knew that his counsel to Absalom was sinful. But as the saying goes, revenge is best served cold. So Absalom received some cold counsel from Ahithophel. Counsel that would utterly devastate David. Again, these women were under his care. And Absalom violates them. Now the story, if you're looking for it, like let's put a nice little bow on and tie it. The story doesn't end here in chapter 16. The coup is not yet over. There are more difficult days ahead for David. But even in the most difficult of these days, God sustains David. And beloved, I want you to know this as you leave here today. I hope you come back next week as we continue in this book. But I want you to know this, that even in our most difficult days, whatever you're going through, some of you are going through things I have no idea what you're going through. Only you and God know what you're going through. But I want you to know in your most difficult days that God will sustain you as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your kindness to us. We thank you for your sustaining care that is ultimately seen, is ultimately found in your Son Jesus. And so, Father, help us to lean into Jesus when we need the help that only He can provide. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who's never trusted in Christ, that today, by your Spirit, that you would draw them unto yourself, and that today they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Father, I pray that you help us, those who have already trusted in Christ. We're not promised freedom from difficulty, freedom from suffering in our life. But we are promised that we can lean into Christ and that we can find peace and rest there. We pray this in Jesus' name. But let me close now with these words from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. We love you. Amen. Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.